scripture reading this morning will be read from Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like a roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless.
Well, welcome everyone who's here this morning. And there's not a lot of us. I was telling Edward here a little bit ago that this is has proven to be, at least in the time I've been here, the except for maybe a snow day, the lightest attendance of any day out of the year. And I think that's for a combination of reasons. A lot of people like to go out of town on the 4th of July weekend, and it's the summer, and some people are on vacation anyway. Just various things like that contribute to it. But it does tend to be, aside, like I said, from maybe an occasional snow day on a Sunday, the lightest attended. But you're here, and we have visitors that are here, and we're grateful for your being here. We're especially grateful today that you're here, because we might be like a few peas rolling around in a wash basin if it weren't. If you're not from the South, you might not understand that analogy, but nonetheless, good to see everybody's here. We're glad you're here. You might could tell from the song that was just led, and several, in fact, that Edward led this morning, go well with the lesson. About every 2 months, I try to choose a song that we sing, that we commonly sing, and yet that maybe has words or phrases within it that sometimes words that are sort of outdated or kind of obscure. Other times, maybe thoughts within the song that are very difficult. Maybe we don't think a lot about it, but yet if we were challenged to place scripture with those phrases, exactly what is that saying? And why do we sing that like that? Why did the author write it? Where did he get it from? That kind of thing. I've chosen this morning, and you might think, well, this is a simple song, The Great Physician. Be easy to figure out what that's talking about. And yet I'd like for us to think a little bit this morning about the Great Physician. Back in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22, God had asked a rhetorical question. He asked it of his people through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, is there no balm in Gilead? We sing a song, there is a balm in Gilead. Well, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And the answer to both of those rhetorical questions is an obvious yes. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a medicinal salve, so to speak, to soothe the wound of God's people. Is there no physician there? Yeah, there is a physician there. And the physician obviously would have been God. And when you come to the book of Luke, and let's just go and take a look at the great physician now is near. The sympathizing Jesus, he speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. When you're looking in the New Testament, obviously Jesus becomes the great physician. The song very plainly says that. The great physician now is near the sympathizing Jesus. And indeed, Jesus was the one to refer to himself as the physician. In fact, he said it like this, if you're looking at Luke chapter 4 and verse 23, he says, you will say to me, physician, heal thyself. He must have made reference to himself as the physician for them to make a reference like that. In other words, Jesus was saying, you will say to me, physician, heal yourself. And it must have been references like, if you'll turn a page to chapter 5, when Jesus would say things like this in verse 31. He answering said unto them, and this is where they had questioned his disciples and himself, eating and drinking with publicans, tax collectors. This was right after he had called Matthew, or Levi. And he answered and said to them, verse 31, they that are whole, they that are well, they that are, fit, and so forth, they don't need a physician. But the ones who are sick do need a physician. I am the physician, verse 32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He must often have made statements like that so that other people would mockingly say to him, you consider yourself the great physician? Well, physician, heal yourself. Jesus is the great physician. And when we ask the question, I asked it this morning in the bulletin, what kind of ills, if he is the great physician, what kind of ills does he cure? Well, it's obvious. Just like the song says in the opening verse, he speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Jesus is near to us. Jesus is close to us. If we grow in a relationship with him, he becomes our, if you will, our personal physician. He becomes our, what is it called on my insurance card? Our primary care physician, your PCP. Jesus becomes that. Because he becomes the primary one in your life that you can go to for an answer to your spiritual ills, your spiritual problems. He becomes your great physician. He becomes the one that has the words to soothe, like a balm in Gilead. The words to lift up the drooping heart. He is, as Acts 17 and verse 27 says of God, and Jesus in particular, is not far from any of us. He's very near, is the idea. The great physician now is near the sympathizing Jesus. But you have to grow in that relationship. You have to come to him. You know, I've got a, obviously, as everybody here knows, I've got this ridiculous infection in my leg. Most people get strep throat. Michael White has to get strep calf or whatever, you know. But I've got this thing that's gone on now for 8 years. And I have to go to a couple of doctors locally. One is in Bloomfield, one is in Montclair. And I have to see these doctors on a regular basis and so forth, and you form a relationship with them when you go through something like this. I've gotten near to them, close to them, because I've seen them so much in the last 8 years, but I know they're near, I know they're available. If they weren't available, then when this thing decides it wants to act up and make me a little sick and so forth, it'd be a bad thing. But I have them. They're near. I've formed a relationship with them. In a very great, much greater sense, Jesus is right with me. I don't have to make a phone call and set up an appointment with Jesus. I have him with me every day. I don't have to go to see him. He's with me and I can see him every day, any time of the day and night. If I want to visit Jesus, my great physician, at 4 o'clock in the morning, like I did this morning about 4 o'clock, I can do that because Jesus is near. You will say to me, physician, heal yourself. What I would say back to you is, they that are whole don't need a physician. But if you're sick, if you're faint, if you're tired, if you're diseased, you do need a physician. And the one you need is Jesus. When we begin to look in the Bible, we see that Jesus is a sympathizing physician. I'm not going to turn and read the passage. I'm sure that many of us, if not all of us, know it fairly well. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. But it teaches us that we have this great high priest. And it teaches us also in verse 15 in particular of that passage that we have a great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know, one of the reasons why the doctor that my infectious disease doctor, as they call such a doctor, a specialist, one of the reasons that I've kept this specialist for the last 8 years And were it possible, even if this doctor were to move, you know, say to South Jersey, I'd probably just truck down to South Jersey and continue to visit this doctor. The reason why is this doctor is not just one of these cold, uncaring, let me just run you through the mill, so to speak, collect the money on your way out. But rather someone that demonstrates the care. That's Jesus. We're not serving a cold God. Not the kind of God that doesn't understand, you know, doesn't know what it feels like. You know, if you talk to someone, if you've got a problem and they've never had it, they've never suffered through it, and you try to say to them, do you understand what I'm talking about? Well, no, they don't understand what you're talking about. They may try to lend a sympathizing ear. They may find something similar in their life to touch upon or reflect upon so they can get the feeling about it. But if they've never been through it, they can't sympathize with you. They certainly cannot empathize with you. But Jesus can. When I go to God in prayer, when I go to my great physician, as it were, and I say, I'm suffering through this temptation, I'm going through this particular sin, I'm going through this hard time, my heart is sad, etc., etc., do you understand what I'm going through? Well, Jesus does. God the Father would say, well, no, I've never been there. I've never been human. I've never gone through it. Now, I'm God. I know everything. But I've never felt it. I don't know what it is to suffer through it. But my son does. He was there. And you know, there's a lot of comfort. I don't know what it is about us as human beings. Maybe God made us this way. There's a lot of comfort when something happens to me to find someone who's gone through what I'm going through and just talk about it because they know what it feels like. Well, Jesus knows what it feels like. That's what Hebrews 4 and verse 15 is saying. He can be touched, notice, with the feeling of my infirmities. I've talked to a couple of people over the last 8 years that go through what I'm going through. And before I had this infection, when I would get like you, most of you out there, when I'd get a cut and it would get infected, I'd slap some antibiotic ointment on it, you know. And a little bit later, a few days later, boy, you know, you see it start to heal up. And then, you know, maybe a year down the road, there's nothing but a faint scar. Several years down the road, you can't hardly find where it was. I didn't understand what it was like to have something that won't go away. Something that looks like it's healed for a month or two, and then bam, there it is again. I just didn't understand that. And I had never heard of such a thing. I just never knew anybody that went through it. But over the last 8 years, I found a couple of other people had the same kind of thing, and they'd understand perfectly. And when we talk about it, I'll say, you know, such and such. Yeah, boy, and that's something, the way it does that, and so forth. They can understand. They can be touched. So can Jesus. Jesus knows what it means to go through it. The Bible teaches us in Romans 15 and verse 4 that there is comfort in the Scriptures. One of the things that you and I should understand is when we go to the Bible for, well, let me just say it like this. When we go to the Bible and we read, we're not reading somebody who was up on a hill, apart from all the troubles, apart from all the struggles, that just wrote from an academic point of view some thoughts for life. Okay? We're reading real people. If you read, for example, something Moses says, you're talking about a real guy. A guy that had victories and a guy that had defeats. A guy that suffered and a guy that knew what it was to be victorious and elated because of that. And so it goes. When you read the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, you're not talking about somebody who was in a quote-unquote ivory tower somewhere, separated from the world and never went through anything. You're talking about a guy who suffered like you suffer. When you're reading behind that, behind the scenes, and the one who inspires all of this is Jesus. And when you read these words, they're His words. Notice what the song says. Hear the voice of Jesus. When we look in the New Testament, the Bible teaches us of the voice of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, John 10, and they follow me. But understand, for you and I, He's not down here on earth. We can't follow Him around. We can't set an appointment and go visit Him like I was talking about earlier with the doctor. But what we can do is listen to Him. His voice is right here. You know, there isn't anything that Jesus would say, and I'd like for you to think about this today. This is your thought for the day. If you went to Jesus and sat down with Jesus and talked with Jesus, ask Him the questions you'd want to ask, ask Him for advice you'd want to be given, ask Him for help that you need, there isn't anything Jesus would say that's not in here. Now, there are things He could say, but He would not say anything that isn't in here. You've been promised you have it all. You've been promised you have everything that the apostles had, which is everything to have. Hear the voice of Jesus. There's comfort in the Scriptures. Paul talked about that comfort in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. The great comfort that comes from the God of all comfort. There's consolation in going to God. The great physician now is near. Notice something else the song says. All glory to the dying Lamb. I now believe in Jesus. I love the blessed Savior's name. I love the name of Jesus. I looked at this verse, and one of the things that prompted me to bring a lesson about the great physician was this verse. And I don't know if it catches your eye or not, but it certainly catches mine in the first part of that verse. All glory to the dying Lamb. And I got to thinking about that one morning about 6 weeks, or 6 weeks, 6 months ago here as we were singing this song. I got to looking at this and I thought, you know, I'm not sure about that phrase. I mean, if the song said all glory to the dead Lamb, or really, all glory to the living Lamb who once died, then, yeah, you know, but all glory to the dying Lamb. Now, I like to think about that for a little bit. And then, I now believe in Jesus. Let me suggest to you that if you turn to Revelation chapter 5, and I'd like for you to do that. In fact, I'm going to look at a number of verses in Revelation this morning. In Revelation chapter 5, there's a picture of Jesus. And one of the things that they do in heaven is that they sing and honor Jesus for being the Lamb, and the Lamb who was slain. And I'd like for you to listen to some of the language in Revelation 5. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. And Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Look down in verse 12, if you will. Notice when he says, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature or created being which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as under in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them say, Blessed and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now turn over, if you will, to chapter 13 for a moment and look at verse 8. Now this is actually a prophecy about the Roman emperor here, and don't go any deeper into that because the point is made without understanding all of that. Look at verse 8. All that dwell on the earth shall worship Him, and I think it refers to the emperor, but whose names are not written in the book of life, or maybe Rome itself, but nonetheless, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, notice the phrase, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if you look at both of these passages, and I don't get too technical, but let's get a little bit. If you look at both of these passages convey an idea of a result. And the point is, as we look at it in Scripture, the point is the Lamb in the mind of God was slain in eternity past at some point. Is that the beginning? Is that sometime during that time of eternity past, if you can even speak of such a thing? is that just before the world was created, well, the Bible doesn't say. But what it does say is this, that God created the world and man with all in mind that man would sin and that the cost of that sin would be the death of Jesus. And that in the mind of God, Jesus was slain. He was sacrificed. In other words, in very simple terms, before God ever made the world, Jesus has been the dying lamb in the mind of God. They sing it in heaven. They acknowledge it before God. And we do as well. He's not just the, it happened one day that he died lamb. Okay? And it's not just that he was the dead lamb on the day of the crucifixion, and we never refer to it that way again. It's not just that he shed his blood once when they, you know, nailed him to the cross and stuck the spear in his side. And nor is it that God looked once upon his blood that was shed and said, that's it, I accept it, we'll never think about it or talk about it again. In the mind of God, Jesus the Lamb has been slain before God ever made the world. And in the mind of God, he is still that Lamb. And that blood is still shed. And every time that you sin or I sin and we need the blood of the Lamb, it's called to remembrance by God and it is appreciated and praised by all of those who appreciate him. He will be that lamb of sacrifice, if you will, the dying lamb of sacrifice until the end of time. Until there'll never be a need again for his blood. Never again will the reference have to be made to the sacrificial lamb. He still is, you see. All glory to the dying lamb. You'll notice also the way the song says it, I now believe. That may be my favorite phrase in the song, and I'll tell you why. Because it's personal. You see, many times we sing things just like this, we that. But occasionally a writer will write a song and he'll make something very personal. In fact, it will be a personal declaration. Now, you may sing it and not think about it. But if you do, you'll notice that most of those times, it'll be something like this and you're being called to make a commitment. And so you are here. I believe in the dying lamb. There may have been a time when I didn't. There may have been a time when I didn't worship him and I didn't honor him. And I would not have been one of those gathering around the throne and praising him for what he's done and what he continues to do. There may have been a time, but not now. I now believe. And I'll tell you something. That's powerful. If somebody were to, we talked a little bit about in our class this morning, how that there are Christians who die in the world. Somebody may die today for their faith. And that's very real. I don't like to think about that. I don't really want to think about it. But it's the truth. You know, it may come. It may. Especially for those of you that are younger. There may come a time when your faith may have to be such that if you gather with Christians and worship God, you may die. For your faith. That could happen. And the truth is, if you were singing that song and you said, I now believe, and it were against the law to believe in Jesus, and it was against the law to gather and take the Lord's Supper as we have done, you'd think about it in a different way. You think about the fact, if you were singing that song, I now believe, that someone may enter the door where you are and kill you for believing. You think about it in a totally different way. I now believe in the dying lamb. And nothing will separate me from that belief. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, I'm not going to take time to read the passage, but I'm sure you know it. The Bible teaches us to have the mind in ourselves, the attitude that Christ had when he gave up everything in heaven to come to this earth and die the death on the cross. But it also teaches us in verses 9 through 11, if you're looking at the passage, it teaches us there that now is the time for every heart to believe. and every tongue to confess that Jesus is the Lord. Now is the time to do that. But you know what? One day, there won't be a choice. One day, all of this that's being voluntarily done in heaven, where they worship the Lamb around the throne, and voluntarily done down here on earth, as perhaps you did a few moments ago when Edward led this song, I now believe in Jesus. One day, no one will have a choice about that. One day, everyone will be gathered before Jesus, and there won't be any denial. There won't be a single human being that has ever lived that will deny that's Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God. Not one. And there won't be a single tongue who will not confess that. Some will confess it kicking and screaming. Some will confess it out of just total disbelief at the whole thing. And yet they will know it is so. The worst atheists who have ever lived, if they're still alive that day when Jesus returns, they will instantly believe. But it'll be too late. But you volunteer your faith. You gather together and say, I now believe. And I will confess that belief from now on. I love the name of Jesus. His name dispels my guilt and fear. No other name but Jesus. Oh, how my soul delights to hear the charming name of Jesus. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. And I want to look at a couple of verses. The word dispel literally means to drive away. Now, I want you to think about what the song is saying. It means to drive away. And it's the idea of just totally dissipating or alleviating something. When I came in here this morning, especially when I came up the stairs and I got up here, some of you may have noticed I'm kind of wincing and so forth. Never know when this is going to happen. My advice to you is never be in a car that gets hit by a train, okay? Bad deal to do that. But as those of you that have been here a long time, as you know, I get these headaches. I get these migraine headaches that just come. I mean, they can come at any time. And basically because we got hit when I was 3 years old, and I went sailing across the car into the window on the other side. Did something up there, and that's what's wrong with me. You ever want to know what's wrong with me? Well, Michael got thrown across the car and hit his head, you know. So, but I can take, if I catch it early, like I did this morning, unfortunately, Montel scarfed some aspirin from somebody here. But if I take it early enough, sometimes it'll just go away about as quickly as it came. And I can feel it. Now, that's a weird thing. If you never had that, you don't understand what I'm talking about. But it just dissipates. And it's a wonderful thing. Because he's hurting. And the medicine hits and it just dissipates. And when it dissipates, it's gone. Well, Jesus' name dispels my guilt and fear. What does that mean? I want you to look at some passages with me in the book of Hebrews. Guilt and fear are elicited from your conscience. You feel them. You've sinned. You know it's wrong. You feel guilty. Sometimes you're very afraid. You're afraid of what people will think. You're afraid of what it will do to you in life. But more than anything, as a Christian, you're afraid of the wrath of God. Because you're guilty. And you know it. You've done wrong. And you know that. But the name of Jesus dispels that. Why is that so? Read with me three verses. Look at Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, it speaks of Jesus and it says in verse 3 that he is the brightness of God's glory, the very express image of the person of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then notice this, when he had by himself purged our sins. And it begins to use this term in the book of Hebrews, the idea of purging. When you purge something, you absolutely, if you will, dispel it. You absolutely rid yourself of it. If you want to purge, you know, your body, I mean, you take something so everything comes out. I won't get any more graphic than that. But if you want to purge, for example, the idea of dust and dirt and so forth, you clean like mad. You get rid of it totally. Well, notice what the Bible is saying here. Jesus purged our sins. I mean, he didn't smooth them over. He didn't gloss it over so that it doesn't look as bad. He didn't kind of give excuses for it and convince God that, yeah, they're guilty, but they're okay. You know? It isn't anything like that. He purged our sins. He absolutely got rid of, he alleviated, if you will, us of our sins. In fact, go over to Hebrews chapter 9, and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because this is what it says of Jesus' blood. In verse 14, it's not just that an atonement, quote unquote, and I don't mean to, you know, diminish the idea of atonement. But the idea of atoning for something can mean that you just kind of make up for it. Okay? But it is not that with the blood of Jesus. In fact, what it says in verse 14 is that he, with his blood, notice verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, now notice, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When you understand the truth of Jesus' blood and you now believe in Jesus, you understand that the blood of Jesus can so remove sin that you don't need to think about it anymore. You need not have any guilt. You need not have any fear. You need not even remember it, for God doesn't. It's something that's gone. When you're baptized in the water back here, and you come up out of the water, and the Bible teaches you that your sins were washed away. They're gone. So no matter what you did, if it was lying or fornication or homosexuality or whatever you did, it's gone. Absolutely, totally. As a Christian, if you sin and you feel the guilt and the fear and you know that the sin is against you, if you repent, if you change it, if you ask God for forgiveness, the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sin. 1 John 1:7-9. It takes it away so that you need never worry about it again. It's gone. His name dispels my guilt and fear. One final point, and I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. But when to that bright world above we rise to see our Jesus, we'll sing around the throne of love His name, the name of Jesus. In the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, but in several passages, it teaches us about resurrection. I'm not going to read all these passages, but many of them are familiar to you. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, it speaks of the resurrection, the judgment day. And the Bible teaches us, especially if you look at verses 16 and 17 there, it speaks of the time that Jesus returns and we meet Him in the air. And the Bible gives us a beautiful phrase there when it says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Obviously, the Bible is teaching that Jesus will take us back to His throne in heaven. And we'll be gathered around it as those we saw in Revelation will do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it speaks of the presence of the Lord. It says that those who are going to hell will never be in His presence again. But Christians, godly people, will forever be in the very presence of the Lord. They'll be with Him, never to be separated from Him again. And when you turn to the book of Revelation, you see a lot of passages that show this intimacy, and I want to focus on one, if you'll turn with me to Revelation 22. Now, there are a number of them, and you see that I put a lot of references there. One of them in chapter 19 speaks of the marriage, the very marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, obviously, with His bride. But then in chapter 22, when it speaks of, I believe, that day, and it speaks of our joining Jesus. Notice what it says it's 22 and verse 3. Notice what it says here. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God," notice, "and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." Now, one of the ways they serve Him, and some of these other verses I think bear that out, is they sing and they praise, they worship and honor and glorify Him, as we saw in chapter 5. "But they shall serve Him. And they shall see His face." Notice that in verse 4. What a blessed thought to Christians who have sung to Him and believed in Him and gone to Him as the great physician so many times in their lives to actually see Him. You ever wondered really what Jesus looks like? I mean, in our minds we picture, maybe you think of that picture that a lot of people have hanging on their wall, but have you ever wondered really what does He look like? I don't know if you ever think like that, but I do. What's His beard look like, if He still has one? I assume He does. I've never read of Him shaving it. How dark complected is he? Is he very light? Is he very dark? Could be, either one. I mean, Jews are wide range there. You ever thought about how kinky is his hat? I have. That's the kind of crazy thing I think about. Is it really, really curly? Or is it not so much? What is Jesus? How tall is he? Never wondered that. The Bible gives no indication of that. How tall is he? Is he a towering physical specimen? Or is he, you know, 5'8", 5'9"? You ever wonder? What does Jesus look like? In heaven, you see his face. In heaven, you know him intimately. The idea here of his name shall be in their foreheads. I believe that's probably symbolic. If Jesus' name is in your forehead right now, as the Bible speaks of Christians wearing his name, it means it's right here. It's right in the front of your thoughts all the time. Everywhere you go and everything you do, the first thing in your mind is, Jesus, my great physician. In heaven, if you make it, I have no doubt the first thought on your mind for all eternity will be this one who saved you and brought you here. Look at verse 5. There's no night there. None of us get tired. We don't have to go to bed and all of that kind of thing. And they don't need any light because, you know, light of the sun or light of a candle or anything, because the Lord God gives them light and they shall reign forever and ever. What a beautiful thought. No doubt we'll gather around the throne. No doubt. People make a lot of jokes about, you know, will we sing for all eternity? You will want to, I believe. You will want to sing for all. I think if we gathered and had a singing that lasted a million years, we none of us would think that was enough. We will want to praise the great physician. Finally, notice what the refrain says, and I'll do this quickly. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. What is a seraph? Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and a seraph, or seraphim, are angels. Literally, the word means a burning or fiery one. Often, the word is translated serpent. But it's obvious these are not serpents, these are angels. They're an order of angels that the only thing you can know of them is what it says in Isaiah 6. They praise God, holy, holy, holy. That's where we get the song. And they minister to man. One of them brought the tongs and touched the coal to his mouth and so forth because he had unclean lips. Beyond that, everything is conjecture. What is a carol? The only time you ever hear the word, and it's unfortunate, the only time you ever hear the word carol is associated with a quote-unquote Christmas carol. A carol is not a Christmas song. A carol is a festive song, a happy song, a hymn of happiness and festivity. And here, the idea is, and that's why the Great Physician is a happy song. It's not a sad song, but it's a festive song. The Great Physician now is near. The sympathizing Jesus. It's a great idea, a great song. You know, if I'm sick, you ever felt like this? You're sick, you're hurting, you have in your mind, boy, I need to go see the doctor. Why do you need to go see the doctor? Because you've got it in your head that if you can just get to the doctor, they will give you something to make you feel better. What's it like when they do? Last year, and Bill Jones will understand this completely. Last year I had my first, and I hope my only bout with kidney stones. Kidney stones, the worst pain I've ever gone through in my life. It started by 7 o'clock that night, and it hurt, and it hurt, and there's no, absolutely no relief from it. It just goes on and on and on and on. Went to the emergency room by midnight, got me back in a back room, and I'm hurting. Boy, I'm hurting. And they finally gave me a shot of some kind of heroin derivative, I think it was, but they gave me a shot. And it started from where they gave me the shot in my arm, and it went sweeping down. I know why people take drugs. Because, man, the pain just left. It was the most beautiful thing in the world. I wanted to sing a carol. It was wonderful. Well, when you're in sin and Jesus takes it away, when you're baptized and you know your sins have just been washed away, you feel like singing a carol. Because if you carried a burden, if you carry one this morning, you carried around a burden of sin, let it go this morning. Let Jesus, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, take away all your guilt, all your fear, all your burden, all your pain. If you believe in Jesus, that He's the Son of God, be willing this morning to confess your belief, to repent, and to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. He'll take it all away. And if you're a Christian this morning, and you know you've sinned and you're living in that sin, don't leave here with it. There's no need to. Leave it behind you today. If you need and want to ask for the prayers of the people here, you can do that. We'd be glad to pray together with you. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?